And for the rest of us, let me invite you to turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 2. Back to Hebrews, where we have been. I haven't preached for a couple of weeks, so we're back in the book of Hebrews, where I'm moving through in the times that I'm given to be preaching here. And if you don't have a Bible or using one of those in the seats in front of you, it's page 1002. And we're going to be focusing our attention this morning on truths that come out of two verses, in verse 17 and 18, right at the very end of chapter 2. Let me pray, and then we'll move into things. Our Father, we are thankful that you rule the universe by your word, and that you have been pleased to reveal all that you have, that we might know you, that we might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have revealed, and that in him and through him, in accordance with your word, we might have life. And so we pray, even as you would hold your word before us, that you would open our eyes afresh to see the greatness of your glory, that you would give us attentiveness to what you have revealed, what you would be saying to us through what you have revealed this day. Lord, may you grant grace to me in the preaching of your word, that I might do so faithfully, and in all of this, that we would know you in fullest measure, that each one within the hearing of your word now would know your blessing to the fullest extent in Christ and for your glory in him. Amen. Well, as I like to do, for those children that are yet in here, I want to say just a few words to you, hopefully to give some focus of what the passage that we're looking at this morning is all about. And before I read all of verses 17 and 18, I just want to draw your attention to the very end of verse 18 and the statement that is at the end of verse 18, that he is able to help those who are being tempted. The he that's being referred to there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is able to help those who are being tempted. And the big truth, the big idea that everything we're going to be looking at this morning really revolves around is simply and wonderfully this, that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And as we're going to see, he is more than enough for all that we need all the time. Now, children, one way that you might think of this, just by way of illustration, imagine what it would be like if you owned and if you lived in a giant grocery store. Just think about this. Think about the possibilities. All of us need to eat, right? We need to eat on a regular basis. Most likely this week, most of us have probably eaten more than we've needed, but that's part of the fun of this season of the year. But we know that we need food, and you can't go very long without food. Imagine if you lived in this giant grocery store that was constantly being supplied with food. There were trucks constantly coming. There was always food on the shelves, and anytime you needed it, you could just go and find something on the shelves. Now, kids, I know if this was the case for you, you would probably first go to the fresh vegetables, right? Get some good green beans and maybe some cauliflower and some broccoli and some of that kind of thing. But you would have a constant supply of everything that you needed, and you would always have enough. Why? Because you live in this giant grocery store. Well, in a far greater way, and with far more significant resources that God has given us in Christ, if we have Jesus, we always have enough. Not just in physical things that we need, like food and shelter and clothing, but in all of the spiritual needs that we have. Forgiveness of sin and strength and courage from God. We have everything we need in Christ if we're trusting him, and if we know him by faith. And so in the passage we're going to be looking at, verses 17 and 18, again, this is the big truth, that Jesus is enough. He is always enough for all that we need. And that's what we're going to be looking at. So with that in mind, let me go ahead and read verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Praise God for his word. I wonder if any of you have ever faced a situation where you simply were not enough. You know, a circumstance in which you acutely knew that you just did not have the resources to deal with it. You knew that you were helplessly inadequate and incompetent. Perhaps it was an encounter so overwhelming that you knew you were, as we often say, in way over your head. Most of us, if we've lived at all, have experienced those kinds of situations and circumstances many times over. We frequently face such things. Perhaps it's beginning a new job. Perhaps it's starting a new class. Perhaps there's a new relationship, or maybe an existing relationship in which there are issues going on that are overwhelming. Maybe you've recently had a new baby or trying to deal with the realities and the responsibilities of caring for young ones in your home, or some other new trial or new difficulty. Maybe there's health issues or financial challenges, or on down the line. There's all kinds of situations, circumstances in which we often feel in our hearts that sense of just throwing up our hands and saying, I got nothing for this. I'm in over my head, way over my head. I'm simply not enough. But think about this, friends, of all the challenging problems and dangers that we can face in this life, nothing can so make you realize that you are not enough when you consider how you, as a sinful human being, can be accepted in the presence of a holy, eternal God. If we think of God as he truly is, as he has revealed himself to be in his word, how is it that any of us can confidently stand in his presence with any hope of assurance? In those moments, in a profound way, we deeply feel we are simply not enough. But friends, the great truth that we see in these verses before us, and for all who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he is always enough for all that we need. In fact, he is more than enough in always helping us with every trial, with every temptation, because of all that he has done in bringing us into the Father's favor. Because he is our merciful and our faithful high priest. And this is what we find in the passage before us today, that Jesus Christ is always enough for all that we need. Now, if you are following along and using that insert that's in the bulletin where you can take any notes you may be inclined to take, just a few words of background leading up to verses 17 and 18, and you can see there I've put this on the insert. In this whole section that really goes back to verse 5 of chapter 2, the preacher, and we don't know the name of the human author of the book of Hebrews, but this is really a sermon. And so the preacher, through the inspiration of God, wants you to be strengthened in trusting Jesus alone as your all-sufficient Savior, your only help and your only hope in life and death. And what he's spoken about leading up to verses 17 and 18 is that Jesus is the one who has fulfilled God's creation purpose for mankind. He now rules in absolute dominion. And through his suffering of death, Jesus was made perfect in the sense of identifying with sinful human beings. And as a result, he has conquered the captor, namely the devil. And in conquering the captor, he has also freed the captive, those who are enslaved to the fear of death. and enslaved to the fear of death because of an inherent understanding that with death comes judgment. But in Christ, he's conquered the captor. He's freed us from that captivity because he has satisfied the judgment of God in our place. And as we go on to see, all of this leads to the grand truth of verses 17 and 18. And verse 17 and 18 is really the concluding crescendo, if you will, of all that the preacher has been speaking about up to this point. But not only is it a crescendo, it's also an introduction to the things that are going to follow through the rest of the book of Hebrews, through the rest of this sermon. And again, what we find here is that Jesus has become the permanent high priest of his people. And as the high priest of his people, so it is that Jesus is the only solution for your biggest problem. And he's the only refuge from your greatest danger. What's your biggest problem? What's my biggest problem? It's our sin. Your biggest problem is your sin. My biggest problem is my sin. And my greatest danger, your greatest danger, are the temptations that face us. And Jesus is the only solution for the problem of sin. He's the only refuge for the danger of temptation. And so again, Christian, you who are trusting Christ, Jesus is all you need, and he is always enough for all that you need. And as you see in the passage, as we're going to probe into it, there's two features of Jesus' priesthood that reveal his worthiness to constantly be trusted, namely his character as high priest and then his provision as high priest. And this is what we see in verse 17 and 18. And so for every believer, Jesus has fully suffered for us, and now he emphatically and empathetically helps us because of who he is, because of what he's done. He is always enough. Now, before we look at these two different features, his character and his provision as our high priest, I want you to just be reminded that the force of what the preacher is after here is your strengthening, your assurance, your comfort, your hope, your help in the situations, in the circumstances that you're in right now. He wants you to be strengthened in trusting all of the provision that has been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why if you just look really quickly down in verse 1 of chapter 3, the preacher goes on to say, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And that's what he's wanting to do. He's wanting to hold before us the greatness and the glory and the goodness and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and to constantly consider him, to think about him, to dwell intently upon him. And as he'll say down in verse 6, to continue to hold fast our confidence and our boasting in the hope of who he is. This is what he is after. And so let's look at these two features of Jesus as high priest, his character and his provision. First of all, his character. We see it for the most part, or in most of verse 17. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, as I mentioned, verses 17 and 18 are somewhat of a conclusion to all that the preacher has been saying up to this point. And likewise, it's introducing themes that are going to continue to be spoken of throughout the book of Hebrews. But he begins verse 17 by saying, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And there he's summarizing what he's been talking about in terms of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That moment in history when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, became fully man, yet fully God. And the writer, the preacher is explaining this and declaring this in order to help us understand that Jesus wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a myth. He was a real flesh and blood human being. And he knew what it meant to live in this world. He knows what it is to walk in your shoes. He knows what it is to live in your skin, and yet to do so without any sin. And he has become our high priest. And so in his humanity, Jesus has faced every weakness that we could ever face. He's experienced every temptation that we could ever experience. And he's endured every suffering that we could ever suffer. And again, the point that is being made so loud and clear through this portion in Hebrews chapter 2 is that Jesus understands experientially what it is to live as a human being in this fallen world. He understands that. He's experienced that. And yet he's persevered and prevailed through that. But he understands the troubles, he understands the burdens, he understands the griefs, ultimately in ways we never will, because he persevered through all of it with no sin. But even more, when Jesus tasted death, as the writer says in verse 9, when he experienced death, not only physical death, but death in terms of the full fury of God's judgment on behalf of all for whom he was dying, when he experienced that death, he experienced something that believers will never experience, namely the judgment of God. And so, friends, he knows what it is. And in this sense, he was made like his brothers in every respect and yet without sin. And through such perfect identification, solidarity with human beings, he's fully qualified to serve as he is described here by way of his character as the only merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, with Jesus being designated as a high priest here, this is the first time in the book of Hebrews that he is so designated. But the writer, from this point on, is going to go on for the main body of the sermon, really through the middle of chapter 10, to speak in greater and greater detail about the significance and the wealth of what it means that Jesus is our high priest. And so we're only introducing this concept this morning, but as we're going to be continuing to move through Hebrews, we're going to be coming back to this again and again and again. And this truth of Jesus as high priest is really central to the whole point and argument of this entire sermon called Hebrews. And so this is what is being addressed. And what's being emphasized in verse 17 is that Jesus as our high priest is of impeccable character. And the nature of this character, of his integrity, is referred to as being both merciful and faithful. And displayed through his incarnation, through his sufferings, ultimately through his death, through his resurrection, and now exalted, he is displayed as the one true, merciful, and faithful high priest. What do these terms mean? Well, merciful in the sense of his disposition towards God's people, and faithful in the sense of his disposition toward God himself. Mercy has to do with kindness or goodwill toward those who are miserable and afflicted. It's the sense of compassion towards those who are downtrodden, those who are lowly. And coupled with that compassion is a zeal to help, to provide relief. Zeal to raise the fallen, zeal to heal the diseased, zeal to comfort the brokenhearted, zeal to restore the wayward, zeal to reconcile the rebellious, to assure the troubled, to calm the guilty. It's a mercy that involves tenderness and gentleness and kindness. And beloved, Jesus Christ, as he is the image of the one true God, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, he is merciful in a full and a complete way because he understands what it feels like to suffer and what it feels like to be tempted. He's experienced that. And so he is indeed merciful. But coupled with his mercy, his disposition towards God's people, he is faithful. The second aspect of this character of his that is described, he is faithful, and in this sense, to God's purpose. And so through his incarnation, through his so identifying with humanity by being human, he has become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God. And what this means, beloved, is that within the agonies and the distresses of all of his sufferings, everything that Jesus endured in his humanity, weakness and frailty and hunger and the onslaught of evil, every temptation, when Satan himself came on numerous occasions to try to tempt him, to try to pull him away from God's purpose, and certainly the apex of all of that being the event of the cross, when Jesus knew that he would be drinking the full cup of God's wrath. In all of that temptation, he yet remained faithful to God's purpose. He never wavered. He never caved in. He never spoke a wrong word. He never thought a wrong thought. He never did a wrong thing. He was absolutely faithful. And in his faithfulness, in fulfilling the Father's will, in perfectly submitting to the Father's commandments, he accomplished salvation for those for whom he came. He accomplished the propitiation of sins, which we'll be talking about in just a moment. And he thus is a faithful high priest, the one who brings peace between God and those for whom Jesus died. And we'll be seeing more of this sense of Jesus being the high priest, but he was absolutely faithful. And so in all of this, through his incarnation, death, and resurrection, Jesus perfectly displayed himself to be both merciful to God's people and faithful to God's promises. Now, what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? Why should the fact that Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest, why should that matter to you? It's this, because Jesus Christ is completely, permanently reliable in every single way. You can always depend on him. His character is perfect, and it is above reproach in every aspect. And he is proved through his life and in his death, now resurrected and exalted, that he permanently carries on this priestly ministry with faithful love and care and compassion and mercy toward you and care for you. And beloved, you can depend on him. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises. Jesus, as a human being, also exalted as God, is at the right hand of the Father even now. As the writer will say later in Hebrews chapter 7, he's continually making intercession on behalf of his people. And he is faithful in all that he has done. And he is merciful in all that he has done. He's always enough. He's always enough for all that you need. So he's worthy to constantly be trusted because of his impeccable character. Now think about this. We know this at a human level, don't we? In the world of men and of women and of authority structures, isn't it true that the higher the office, in other words, the higher the position of authority, the more we long for and expect people who fill that office to have integrity that matches the responsibility of their authority. We want people that we can rely on, whether it's in government, whether it's in education, whether it's in sports, whatever it may be, we know that there is to be character that is to match the nature of the office that a person holds. Children rightly expect that of parents, and there's all other kinds of authority structures that we can think of. But you see, Jesus is the one. He's the one who rules and reigns in absolute authority over all. This is what the preacher has been establishing in chapter 1 and into chapter 2. He has absolute authority, and yet he rules and he reigns perfectly with perfect holy mercy and with perfect holy faithfulness. He's absolutely reliable because he's merciful and faithful, and this is our assurance. This is our hope. This is our confidence. Even when we are in difficult, overwhelming, undoing circumstances in our lives, he is merciful and he is faithful, and you can rely on him. Well, the reliability of Jesus' character as merciful and faithful is the assurance of all of his provision as our high priest. And this is the second feature that the preacher highlights now at the end of verse 17, going into verse 18, Jesus' provision as high priest. Because of his character, he's absolutely dependable. Because of his provision, he is absolutely sufficient. And you can trust him. Now, there's two aspects of his provision that are highlighted here at the end of verse 17 into verse 18. By the way, it's seeming a little bit warm in here. I know I'm getting kind of worked up in what I'm doing, but if there's a possibility of getting a little bit of air circulating, it might be good. Because I see people swooning, and so I just don't want anybody to fall off their chair here. So two aspects of his provision as our high priest. Number one, he has made propitiation for all your sins. This is the first aspect of his provision. He has made propitiation for all your sins. And the second aspect, and I'll repeat these again, but the second aspect is that he will help you in all your temptations. This is his provision. He has made propitiation for all your sins, and he will help you in all your temptations. He has given us permanent atonement, as we'll see, and he provides present help for all that we need. So let's look at these two aspects of his provision. Number one, he's made propitiation for all your sins. You see it there at the end of verse 17, that he was given as our merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And notice, please, that sins is plural. It's all of the sins of all of the people for whom God gave Jesus to die for. And in his death, remember a little bit earlier, it's in verse 9 where he says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. That doesn't mean that he tasted death for every human being that ever has lived, will live, or is living. It means for those who are believers, those who have come to faith in Christ. And other statements in chapter 2 bear that out. But he has made propitiation for the sins of the people. And this is why, as I said earlier, Jesus has fully resolved your biggest problem, my biggest problem, namely our sins. Now, what is this sense of propitiation? Not a word that we use a lot these days. You don't hear it in a lot of conversation. You're probably not going to see it in a headline in a newspaper. Well, this sense of propitiation really has to do with the central work of the high priest. And as the preacher is going to go on and make reference to in everything that follows from chapter 3 on through the rest of the book, he's going to make a lot of reference to the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant sacrificial system in which a priesthood was given and designated, whereby God's people in the Old Covenant could have a picture of how God forgave sin through the shedding of the blood. But the priests, and then ultimately the high priest, were given this responsibility of bringing offerings into the sanctuary and into the Holy of Holies. And they were to do so symbolically, representing the fact that blood had to be shed in order for sin to be forgiven. Now, we're going to be looking more at these truths and these concepts and these pictures that God had established in the Old Testament sacrificial system. We're going to be looking at those as we continue to move through Hebrews. But to understand for now that this was the central part of the work of the priest. And in this sense, the priest was a mediator. He was the one who would bring the offerings to God and thereby help demonstrate the peace that could be known with God through the shedding of blood and trusting God's provision. But you see, the great contrast with what those priests did in the old covenant and what Jesus now has done in inaugurating the new covenant is that everything that they did was a picture, it was symbolic, it was pointing to these realities. Jesus is the reality which the entire Old Covenant pointed to. And when Jesus made propitiation, he didn't bring the blood of bulls and goats and rams. What did he bring? His own blood shed on the cross. And moreover, he didn't bring that blood again and again and again and again as the priest in the old covenant did, but he did it once and for all. And in this sense, he made propitiation. Now, propitiation means to appease, to turn away the wrath of God by removing sin and its penalty. Propitiation has to do with satisfying God's wrath. And that's exactly what occurred when Jesus died on the cross. Again, the significance wasn't primarily the physical horrors of all that he experienced. It was that in his death, he was bearing God's wrath, not for his own sin, but for the sin of all who would trust him. He died as a substitute. And again, he did that once and for all, fully satisfying God's wrath, fully propitiating God's wrath, so that the debt against us, the guilt against us, the condemnation against us is forever removed, and God now is favorable towards us because his justice has been satisfied upon Jesus in our place. And that is the hope we live in. That's the hope we sing of. That's the hope we rejoice in. This is the heart of salvation. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that sense of Jesus being made sin for us is implying this sense of propitiation. He has satisfied God's wrath. He has borne the penalty. You know, if you've ever had the pleasant and encouraging experience of receiving a speeding ticket or maybe some kind of a parking violation, it's always such a blessing when you go downtown and those vultures or those parking attendants, they drive around and they just wait for you to be 30 seconds over on your meter and boom, there's a ticket on your window. It's just such a blessing, such a wonderful experience to share in supporting the government in that way. But if you've ever had that pleasant experience of receiving any kind of a vehicular violation, you know something of propitiation because there's a penalty that has to be paid. There's a fine that has to be submitted. And until you pay the fine, there's no favor between you and the government. But once you pay the fine, well, perhaps from your side, there's maybe not any favor still, but the government's satisfied generally, right? You have propitiated yourself, if you will. You have brought yourself back into favor so that if you get stopped again, there's not any more outstanding warrants against you, provided that's the case, which I hope it is. But you, in that sense, you've paid the penalty. You've satisfied justice. Well, again, in an infinitely greater way, this is what Jesus has done for us. And this is how he has made propitiation for all of our sins through his own blood. And you see what's being stressed here at the end of verse 17 is that this is God's provision for us. Jesus has already resolved our biggest problem, our sin, our rebellion, our ingratitude, our unwillingness to give God the glory that is due His name, and all of the different ways sin can be manifest in people's lives, even through self-righteousness, even through moralism, even through trying to do enough good deeds to make up for things. Friends, if you're not trusting God's provision in Christ, you're under His wrath. You are an enemy of His. And it's only a matter of time before that wrath of His comes to fullest fruition. And rather than knowing Jesus as the one who is your merciful and faithful high priest, you will only know Him as judge for all eternity because you've neglected such a great salvation that He has provided. Now, the wonder of wonders in what Jesus has done in making propitiation for all of our sins, and don't miss this, is that it is the Father Himself who took the initiative in designing propitiation to occur through the giving of His own Son. It's the Father's love. You remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish in the sense of being subject to God's wrath and judgment throughout all eternity, should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's all the Father's design. And this is why Christ is our hope. This is why Christ is always enough for all that we need, because He's already provided for the most central and significant need we have, namely, how do we as sinful people stand before a holy God? We do so in Christ. We do so trusting His sufficiency. We do so trusting that He once and for all has given His blood and that He has propitiated the Father's wrath and that the Father is now favorable toward us. So because Jesus has provided permanent propitiation as through His blood, now the second aspect of His provision is that He will help you in all your temptations. He has fulfilled and completed this propitious work, and now exalted at the right hand of God, He will help you in all your temptations. And so we read in verse 18, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able." And that little powerful term means that He is fit. He is suitable. He is qualified to help you, to help those who are being tempted, to those who know that they're not enough, to those who know that they are in over their head. And again, beloved, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. He experientially understands the agonies and the distresses of temptation in this fallen world. And He experienced temptation to a degree we never will, because He never sinned. All too easily, we do sin. That's why we confess our sins and acknowledge to God that we've failed where we've failed. And yet we do so in hope, if we're trusting Christ, that those sins have already been forgiven. They've already been atoned for. And God is favorable towards us in Christ. But of all that Jesus endured on the pathway of obedience, He never sinned. And yet He understands the challenges. He understands the burdens. He understands the cares. And thus, He's able to give sympathetic, empathetic help to those who are being tempted. And this is why I say He is our refuge for the greatest danger we face, namely the temptation to doubt God and the temptation in that doubt to disobey God. That's always our danger. It's not physical dangers that we face. It's not external dangers that we face. Just like Jesus Christ, our greatest danger is to acquiesce, to shrink back, and to cave into fear, to cave into pressure, to cave into temptation, and to so disobey God. But you see, Jesus knows, and Jesus cares, and Jesus is a sympathetic, empathetic high priest, merciful. He knows what it is to be oppressed. He knows what it is to be distressed. He knows what it is to be depressed and rejected and despised and abandoned and forsaken. Friend, do you believe that he knows you now? He knows you this moment. He understands what you're going through like no one else ever could understand. Do you ever feel that frustration with even well-meaning people who you know care for you and they want to understand and they want to encourage, they want to love you, but even as you try to explain something that you may be going through, you just kind of feel inside like, oh, what's the point? They can't get it. And ultimately, none of us can fully. There's aspects where we can understand one another, empathize with one another, sympathize with one another, certainly at certain points, but you understand no one knows you. No one can sympathize with you like Jesus because he's been there. He's walked in your shoes. He's lived in your skin. And you might ask, what's the essence of temptation that Jesus endured? And what's the essence of temptation that we so frequently face? I think it's simply this. It's the temptation to avoid suffering at all costs. Probably a lot of ways that we could describe it, but that's really the heart of it. Rather than following the path of obedience, following the path of faith revealed in God's word and the things that he's called us to and working that out in our circumstances, it's all too easy for us to follow the path of least resistance. We don't like hard things. We don't like difficult things. And our first reaction usually is, what do I need to do to get out of this? And we all understand that. And Jesus understands that. Jesus was tempted that way. Again, you remember at the pinnacle of his temptations in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before all of the events of the cross were going to come down upon him, and he's praying in agony to the Father. What is he praying? Father, if there's any way that this cup can be taken from me, please remove it. He understood the temptation. He, more than anybody, wanted to push the easy button, if you will. But what was his resolve? Not my will, but your will. And that one who so agonized and was so sustained by God's grace and provision and care is the one who now stands ready to help you and me when we face those times where we just want to say, I can't do this anymore. It's too overwhelming. It's too difficult. It's too impossible. I just can't do it. What's that situation for you? I know what it is for me. I know what it has been. I know some of what may be. I mean, it's just reality in this fallen world. The question is Jesus enough to help you? Is Jesus enough to help you? And the answer, of course, is yes. He's always enough for all that you need. He's merciful. He's been faithful to God's purpose. He's exalted now. He will help. And so what comfort, what assurance, what hope, what power. Oh, beloved child of God, beloved Christian, only Jesus perfectly knows what you're going through. He perfectly knows the temptations. He perfectly knows the besetting sins that you just seem to battle again and again and again and again. He knows that. He knows the pains. He knows the griefs, the sorrows, the doubts, the fears, the sin, the failures, the difficulties, the opportunities, the burdens, the weariness, the frustrations, the disappointments, the regrets, the unfulfilled longings and desires. He knows. He understands it all. What's more is that he is the only one who passionately cares for your soul, ultimately. And he's the only one who is powerfully able to truly help you. He is able. I remember years ago when I was still in Simi Valley down in Southern California ministering at a church down there before the Lord brought us up here. There was a certain man in the church who was a newer believer. And he was married to a woman who was not a Christian. And he was in a very difficult situation. And, you know, the book of Proverbs talks about it'd be much better to live on the corner of a roof than in a home with a contentious woman. And this guy was looking for some roofs to live on, I'll tell you. It was difficult. And God had brought me to be involved in his life and to minister to him. And by God's grace, I think he persevered through those things, not without difficulty. But again, he's a newer believer. So all of these things, he's just trying to come to understand the nature of salvation and what it means to trust God. And he's dealing with this woman who was just against him in every way. And I remember one time after he'd been ministering to him for a number of months, talking with him on the phone. It was a Saturday night, and he called, and he was just going through it again with his wife and was just overwhelmed and frustrated and exasperated. And I'm trying to listen and be as sympathetic as I can, but I'm not married to a woman like that. I'm on the opposite extreme. I'm a minor league rookie married to a major league all-star, as I've said many times, and God's greatly blessed me in that regard. And I'm thinking, I can't identify with this guy, but I'm trying to just point him to Jesus, trying to listen, trying to understand, and gently interject here and there as he's going on about things. Just look to Christ, trust Christ. He knows it's hard. And at one time, this guy just got so angry with me, and he said, "You," and he just is screaming at the top of his voice on the phone. He goes, "You don't understand what I'm going through." And I had to say, "You know, friend, you're right. I don't, but there's someone who does. Jesus knows, and Jesus cares, and Jesus is able to help you." And beloved, we often experience that. Again, even those who love us as the most in a human capacity, they still can't ultimately be what only Christ is for us. The closest marital relationship can't take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. The closest parent-child relationship can't take the place of Christ. The closest friendship can't take the place of Christ. Only he is a merciful and a faithful high priest. And he helps us by being the one in whom and through whom we can confidently go to the Father. To the throne of grace, as the preacher will say near the end of chapter 4 in Hebrews, that we can confidently come to the Father in and through Christ to receive mercy, to find grace, to help us in our time of need. Beloved, Jesus is always enough for all that you need. This is why we sing hymns like, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." That's why we sing anthems like, "All I Have is Christ," because he is all we have. And beloved, he is enough. He is enough. So his character as high priest, merciful and faithful, he's absolutely dependable. His provision as high priest, he's made propitiation for our sin. He's resolved our biggest problem. And he will help you in all of your temptations, present help constantly. He's absolutely sufficient. He's always the reason to trust and obey. And that's why there's never an excuse to doubt and to disobey. And yet even when we do, he's patient. He doesn't want us to presume upon his patience, doesn't want us to presume upon his grace and upon his mercy. But he's patient with us, but he wants us to trust him. So just as we close, I would just ask this question by way of application. In your own life, in your circumstances right now, what's the next step of obedience that God has for you today? What's the situation in which you need to look to God through prayer, trusting Christ, rejoicing that he's made propitiation for your sins, looking for his help in your hour of need, which is constantly? But what is it for you today? And what would God have you to do in trusting Christ and in walking with him and relying upon his character, relying upon his provision? Beloved, he is faithful, and what a friend he is for sinners like you and like me. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, may you minister to your people. May you enlarge all of our vision of who you are in accordance with all that you've revealed. As David declared, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." May that be our confident testimony knowing that Jesus is our good and our great and our chief shepherd. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness where we have failed to trust and to draw upon the riches of all that you've given in Christ. We thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that your faithfulness is great. May it be all the more abundant in each one's life for your glory, for their joy. In Christ's name, amen.